3,000 years ago, one of the wisest, most powerful, most successful, richest people to ever live did that search, and he discovered that there are really only two ways to live. One is merely under the sun, and the other is in the fear of God. And when he explored that path of living merely under the sun, he discovered that we could label it with one word. It's futile. It's valueless. It's meaningless. It's insignificant. It's finite. It's temporal. It is truly that which brings no fulfillment. We've been following a bunch of bulleted points to kind of flesh that out. The ceaseless cycle of existence, the emptiness of pleasure, the limitations of wisdom, the frustrations of labor, the elusiveness of life. All of those points were what Solomon used, rather, to continue to reiterate. Life merely lived under the sun is futile. This week, we pick up another point, and we're almost done. We've got three more points left as we consider this question. The bitterness of misfortune is what we'll consider today. The disappointments of wealth and the finiteness of humanity. Today, we just want to take that idea of the bitterness of misfortune, the harshness of life, and consider how that confronts us regularly with the reality that life merely lived under the sun is futile. Your Bible is turned to Ecclesiastes chapter 3 is where I encourage you to turn. And we're going to start in verse 18. But let me also get a couple volunteers to hold your finger there and go to a couple other references for me. Can I have someone turn to Ephesians 2:12? Ephesians 2:12. James, Ephesians 2:12, that'd be great. And then Acts 17:27. Teddy, Acts 17:27. Isaiah 10, the first three verses. Isaiah 10, the first three verses. Aaron, if you could take that. And then Dan, can you take Revelation 7:17? Revelation 7:17. And we'll get to those eventually. You may have your finger there for a little bit, but we will get there. Thousands of years ago, even thousands of years before Solomon existed, Job nailed it on the head. He said, "Man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward." Again, he said just nine chapters later, "Man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble." Life under the sun is harsh, and the bitterness of misfortune befalls us all. And on a daily basis, we see that true, whether it's in kind of the trite exclamations, "Bummer," or "That's disappointing," to the more significant utterances, "That's terrible. How unfortunate." Day in and day out, we recognize that man is born unto trouble. Our plans are burdensome, right? God's plans are beautiful, but there's a disconnect there. And so the honest secularist can only respond with despair. Solomon plays that role in this passage, Ecclesiastes 3:16-4:16. His quest for significance hits a brick wall here as he encounters over and over again the harsh and bitter misfortunes of life. Okay, so what we're going to do today, and perhaps next week as well, is we're confronted with this brick wall. No sooner does life seem to give than it takes away, and the harshness is so evident. We just want to consider that brick wall, and one by one, take some of those bricks of harshness and consider what they are. We'll consider five of them, even as Solomon does. The first would be death. That's the first blank there, our first main heading, death. Obviously, one of the bitter misfortunes, to say the very least, of life. Look with me at chapter 3, and we're actually going to skip the first two verses just for a moment and start reading in verse 18. Chapter 3, look at verse 18. "I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As the one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. They are from the dust, and to dust they return." He considers life, and he recognizes that just in its conclusion, its inevitable destiny, there is bitter misfortune. There's a movie in which one of the actor says, "I've heard people talk about immortality, but I ain't seen it." And truly, for all of us that find ourselves on this side of death, it's where we live. We talk about immortality, and indeed people hope that there's immortality, but we ain't seen it yet. From a secular perspective, death reduces our entire existence and significance to the same level as the animals, verse 18. And so verse 19, we have no seeming advantage over them. In fact, in our death, we will look and we will become just like our pets. In the grave, we look just like them. Humans are made of the same stuff, verse 20, as animals, and so we'll decompose into the same stuff as the animals. And so, looking from just an observational perspective, which is all the secularist can, what advantage, what preeminence is the word it uses there in verse 19, do we have over our pets? In the grand scheme of things, apparently very little. And so really, this kind of provides some clarity as to what the animal rights activist is all about. She actually makes sense in her worldview. The evolutionist is actually merely providing us with a rational cause for this morbid reality. They are being consistent within their worldview. The seeker under the sun cannot know scientifically, historically, observationally, experientially, if his spirit goes anywhere other than death. He has no indication. And so even as we read there, he senses that maybe he has an immaterial part because God has said eternity in his heart. He senses, even as a creation speaks of the eternal Godhead of that being, that maybe there's something else, but his observation of life argues against it. And so he's there in the hospital room when his grandmother breathes her last. And as her body begins to get colder, what significance is there? What assurance do I have that there's anything beyond that? As we hear about the tragic accidents of life and friends or coworkers, acquaintances being ripped from us, when we go to the funeral and we engage in that viewing, observation defies any sense of hope beyond the harsh reality that life is terminated somewhat, sometimes quite abruptly, by death. And so as death is it for the animals, and we simply bury our pet, cry a few tears, and buy another one, Solomon begins to recognize, I think it's maybe just it for me too. So in verse 22, look at verse 22 with me, his counsel is, so I saw that there's nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. For who can bring him to see what shall be after him? So he simply argues and counsels that because you don't know when your number will be called and your time is up, just make the most of life. And indeed, that's the worldview of most of your coworkers, of many of your friends, of perhaps many of your relatives. I don't know what tomorrow holds, and death is going to take it all from me, so I might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. You know, as believers, we can find ourselves reading right through this passage, even as we read hope into it. Right? Sometimes we're guilty of that. We don't allow ourselves to read it from the perspective of the guy that wrote it, the secularist Solomon. Instead, we read it from the perspective of the hope-filled Christian. And so we read a passage like this, and it doesn't carry much weight and significance, and we read hope into it because we know that there is hope. Even though we're in the darkness, we've brought light with us. And so we just read through this passage. But we are wise to consider where we used to be. Ephesians 2:12. I think, James, you had that passage. Can you read Ephesians 2:12 for us?
That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world.
That's where we used to be, and that's exactly where Solomon finds himself when he's writing this. Without God in this world, and having no hope. And so we are wise to put ourselves back into that perspective, and to honestly evaluate the under-the-sun worldview. Why? Because each of us have influence with people that are in that worldview. All of us have intersections with people that are practicing that perspective. And they have no hope. And they are without God in that world. And so if we just read through a passage like this and read hope into it and never honestly evaluate and recognize, you know what? That's where most of the world lives. Then tomorrow we won't have compassion when we're confronted with the hopelessness of that worldview. We can find ourselves reading this passage or reading this book and reading hope into it so quickly that we never allow it to train us evangelistically. Here is a former secularist talking like his former self, appealing to those who agree with his conclusion that they also may feel after God and come out of the fog. Who had Acts 17:27? Teddy, can you read Acts 17:27?
Okay. That they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us.
In essence, what we're doing this morning as we read Solomon is we find ourselves in evangelism training. We find ourselves with someone who is groped with the gospel worldview and what sight says. And he's tried to reconcile the two. And now he's teaching us how to do the same as well. Paul did it on Mars Hill. He's appealing to those who recognize there may be an unknown God out there. And so he identifies him as Yahweh, the maker of the seas and the dry land, and the one who came to redeem you from your sins. And he introduces this God to them. And he says, grope after him. Feel after him. He's not far from every one of us. We are wise to honestly evaluate this worldview so that tomorrow, with a knowledge of this, we can enter into the circles of our coworkers and our friends and our families and introduce hope into that worldview. Counsel them to feel out through the darkness the one who came that they might have life and light and that they may have it more abundantly. So you and I are wise to meditate on the harshness of life and feel its poignancy, even though we respond with hope. And yes, we should. But we should also feel deeply life's harshness so that we can minister the answer more effectively, so that we can weep with those who weep and mourn with those who mourn, even as we bring hope to the hopeless in the light of the bitter harshness of life. So Solomon doesn't have to look very far before he considers, this is a brick wall that seems impassable when I try to find out if life has meaning. Death seems to devoid it of any significance that it may have. Closely related to Solomon's first point of discussion is his second. The bitterness of misfortune is discovered first in death and secondly in oppression. That's our second key heading. Secondly in oppression. And we can see how the two go hand in hand. Look with me now back at verse 16. We skip those two verses. Look at verse 16. We're going to read 16 and 17 and then skip to chapter 4. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. Chapter 4, verse 1. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, but there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead, more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and who has not yet seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. In the very place of justice, fairness, equity, and righteousness, in that place, Solomon found wickedness dwelling. This is true today of life under the sun. We all have seen it. Give me some examples of where today, leaving aside for a moment the atrocities recorded throughout history. And when we think of oppression, that's usually what comes to mind immediately. We can think of Albania and Kosovo. We can think of what Hitler did to the Jews. We can think of Stalin and Russia. And we can think of a lot of areas where just these bitter, atrocious oppression. Leaving aside that for a moment, thinking of where we live in America, where do we still see this kind of oppression in the place where equity and fairness and righteousness should be? Where have you seen it? Yeah, human trafficking, right? Absolutely. We're hoping to maybe take a week in the social issues to discuss that and maybe even to consider what we can do with that particular oppression. Human trafficking, what else? Dan? Yeah, right, racism. It's even closer to home. Havala.
Like gay rights.
Yeah, gay rights and the two parties going after each other, sure. Whether it's the one toward the other or vice versa. You probably saw it in elementary school and then in high school when the bullies picked on the weaker kids, right? You see it in the local town meetings when one organization wants the rights to something and they're squelched by another bigger and more powerful organization, or maybe paid off in bribes under the table. We see it in our national judicial system, do we not? Where on the side of the oppressors is power, and the oppressed have no one to comfort them. We see it in our homes with the favoritism of parents. And so one son finds himself on the side of the oppressor because he's got mom and dad's favor. Where the unfavored son, the unfavored daughter, she has no one to comfort her. We see it in the authoritarianism of a corporate executive or of a company. We see it all over the place. In the very place where equity and fairness and justice should reign, that's where oppression exists. Now, maybe you noticed it. In verse 17, Solomon brought God to bear just long enough to be encouraged by one ray of true light. What was that ray of true light there in verse 17? Yeah, a day of vindication is coming. Asaph discovered that. He was ticked, bummed out that the righteous suffer while the wicked prosper. And he said, when I went to the sanctuary of God and I start talking, I listened to him, I recognize I got to keep the end in mind. Okay, God is going to judge the wicked and he's also going to vindicate the righteous. Now, just long enough to have some momentary encouragement, Solomon meditates on that. A day of vindication is coming when wickedness will be removed from the place of righteousness, and that will remain forever. But he doesn't harp on that, and he doesn't stay there, because that's not his purpose. Rather, he wants to continue to explore this brick of harshness called oppression. In the eyes of the one living under the sun, this oppression, verse 18, merely lowers our race to the level of the animal kingdom. Why? Because in light of oppression, it certainly seems like in both kingdoms, the human kingdom and the animal kingdom, the strong prevail and the weak are used and abused by the strong. Natural selection, we talk about it in the animal kingdom. And when we consider oppression, it seems like it's alive and well, even among humanity. So from Solomon's perspective under the sun, the dead, did you see that in chapter 4, are more fortunate than the living and even praiseworthy. I praise the dead who have died. And yet the unborn and the inexperienced are better off than both. Which is why, 3,000 years later, people are still talking about Solomon, talking like Solomon. And we're discovering their dead bodies a few hours later. The unborn are better off because they haven't experienced any of this. It's time to end it all. Oppression is crazy, and it takes any value out of this meaningless existence. Now, we do want to at least give ourselves some rays of light along the way, and we've already done that. But does God care about oppression? We can look at it, and we see it almost daily, and we recognize it weekly. Does God care about it? What is his attitude towards oppression? Who had Isaiah 10, 1 through 3? Aaron, can you read those three verses?
Who unto them that decree and righteous decrees, and that right grievousness which they have prescribed, to turn aside the needy from judgment, and to take away the right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless? And what will they do in the day of visitation, and the desolation which shall come from afar? To whom will ye flee for help? And where will you leave your glory?
So, does God care about oppression? Yes. Yeah, it's very apparent in those three verses. What is his attitude toward oppression from those three verses? Just read it for you. What is his attitude toward oppression? What was one of the key words he repeated over and over and over again? What? What did he decree upon those who oppressed? It started the sentence. Yeah. Whoa. Okay, and that's not... How do we spell woe? Like if... Whoa, man. How do we spell that today? W-O? W-O-H? I don't know. That's not the word, okay? It's W-O-E, which is a cry of judgment. Which is a cry of pitiless judgment. Woe unto you. You're going down a really dangerous path, and I'm going to make sure that if you continue down that path, you will earn the outcome of that path. Woe unto you. The judge of all the earth has spoken. I care about oppression, and I will rectify it. Woe unto you if you're one of the oppressors. Right now you seem to have power. In reality, I've given you that power. I have that power and I'll take it away. And I will vindicate my people. Ultimately, all we have to do is turn to Revelation 7:17. Who has that passage? Can you read that for us, Dan?
Because the Lamb in the middle of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.
Isn't that an incredible passage? The Lamb will shepherd them. He's talking about the souls who have been gathered underneath the altar, crying out, when are we going to receive vindication for the martyrdom we've experienced? The oppressed have cried out. And Jesus, the Lamb, is their shepherd. He'll wipe away tears from their eyes. Why? Because back in Isaiah 10, he says, there is a day of visitation. And this is where we should find in our hearts even a hinge of compassion turning toward the oppressors. Because one day of visitation has already occurred. Christ Jesus came, put himself in the category of the oppressed, so that he might redeem both the oppressed and the oppressor. And a lot of them are missing that day of visitation. And another day is coming in which grace will be replaced with judgment. And so we should have mercy both toward the oppressed, yes, and toward the oppressor, because both of them are missing the point. They're without God and without hope in this world. Life merely lived under the sun is futile, and the harshness of life proves that. Life's misfortunes are as a brick wall blocking our search for satisfaction. Individual bricks have been considered this morning. Death, oppression. Let's consider at least one more. Thirdly, restlessness. Restlessness. Chapter 4, verses 4 through 8, Solomon returns to the theme of labor. The harsh reality is that man must work because man must live. Okay, we understand that. But even as one labors under the sun, even if it's right, is the word he uses, or skillful, that's literally what the word means. Even if he's a skillful laborer, oftentimes his labor produces only restlessness. And we already saw that in a previous lesson. Solomon here is going to unpack for us three attitudes discovered in the workplace. We could call these familiar extremes, okay? First is rivalry. Look at verse 4. Rivalry. Then I saw all the toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This is also vanity and striving after wind. The first attitude he looks at is rivalry. He looks at the Fortune 500 companies, at the who's who lists. He witnesses there only envy, rivalry, and brutal competition. One commentator says this: the ancient world, too, had its international tensions, labor disputes, and class conflicts. It was no different. The underlying attitude of envy and jealousy is a strong motivator, for it achieves skillful works. And so what happens tomorrow is executives and lower-ranking employees will wake up in the morning, and out of rivalry and envy and competition, they will with gusto engage in their labor, and they will have success. And it's been produced by rivalry, and they'll discover too late that it produces vanity, is exactly what he says in that verse. There's one Peanuts comic strip in which the following conversation takes place. Sally comes in. She says, "Wake up, big brother." Charlie Brown says, "Wake up, wake up. Why are you waking me up?" Sally said, "I thought you might like to get an early start." "For what? I'm not going anywhere." "Sally, that's too bad. You could have been the first one there." You know, such rushing around with no apparent purpose. "I got to be the first one there. I'll be the first one there." Is a good summary of life's competitiveness. What does it really gain you in the end? Well, he tells us there. He's explored it, and so his conclusion is authoritative. He concludes nothing. That is its profit, except the exhaustion of trying to capture the wind. It's a vanity and a chasing after wind, is what he said. It's probably beneficial for us to pause and ask at this point, what is the difference between being driven and envy or rivalry? What's the difference between those two? Here's a driven person, and here's someone who engages in bitter rivalry and envy. Dan?
It's your outlook, whether it's horizontal or vertical.
Okay, good, good. It's your outlook, horizontal or vertical. Explain that. What do you mean, horizontal, vertical?
I mean, if you're comparing yourself to others, or if you're comparing yourself to Christ.
Okay, good, good. Any other thoughts? Okay. And what is going to motivate you? Absolutely. Okay, so mission is going to play into it. What is your bigger mission in life? Let your eyes scan through verses 9 through 12. What is going to be another distinction between somebody who's merely driven and somebody who engages in rivalry and envy? What's going to be another difference? Verses 9 through 12 of chapter 4. Right. Right. He's not going to walk on people. He's not going to abuse people. He's not going to use people. There's going to be a teamwork there. There's going to be an others awareness. If we turn to, and we won't for sake of time right now, but Proverbs 6, Proverbs 14, we would discover that jealousy produces anger. And he says that apart from jealousy, there is tranquility in chapter 14. So how do you know tomorrow when you hit the workplace if your heart is merely driven or if it's filled with envy and rivalry? Well, ask yourself four questions. Where is God in the mix? Am I engaging today for him, or have I removed him from the situation, from the formula altogether? Secondly, how do you view people tomorrow? Are they stepping stones? Are they someone that you can use? Or are they teammates? Are they partners in your endeavors? Does your work produce anger in your spirit? That's a sign of bitter envy. Does your work produce a sense of tranquility? And do you have a peace of mind as you engage in it? If not, that's probably a symptom of rivalry as well. Now, on the opposite end of the spectrum is laziness. He describes the dropout in verse 5. He calls him the fool. We've kind of softened our language today. He calls him the fool. Not only does he squander any potential income, but he ends up eating his own flesh, is what the verse says there in verse 5. One person has labeled that self-cannibalism, as indeed it is. What does it mean? Well, his idleness eats away not only what he has, but what he is. It erodes his self-control, his grasp of reality, his capacity for care, and in the end, his self-respect. Everything he's working for, he actually ends up losing. Not just monetarily, but his own self-respect. And then thirdly is the attitude of independence. Let you read through those two verses on your own, and that's indeed where we will pick up next week. But the independent guy is the guy with a big mansion, huge house, all the toys, plenty of cars, and yet there's only one toothbrush in the bathroom, there's only one pair of shoes by the front door, and there's only one plate on the table. Huge house, everything he's earned, no one to share it with. He's been independent, but in the end, what has it gotten? No one to congratulate him. No one to say, hey, thanks for working hard. No one to say, hey, I appreciate that you provide for us. And no one to say, hey, this is fun. Thanks for sharing this with me. The spirit of independence. And in the long run, what do these attitudes engender? A restlessness. Day up to day down, from life's beginning to life's end, there's a spirit of restlessness over which Solomon can only conclude, when I try to find meaning and value, that restlessness makes me conclude, under the sun, there's only futility. So what is the answer? Death. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Oppression. Jesus said, I am the champion for the oppressed and a bruised reed I've never broken. Restlessness. Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Point for point. Whatever brick we look at, we discover in the New Testament that the wall has been torn down by the one who gives life, meaning, value, and purpose now and for all of eternity. Let's pray. God, thank you for Jesus. But Lord, this is such an important consideration. We've got to be thorough as we simply evaluate. When we remove Scripture, when we take God, when we take Jesus and throw him out of the picture, can I still make it by in life? And then what about after life? Well, indeed, those conclusions can lead only to despair if honestly engaged in. So thank you for a Sunday morning when we, as people who by faith have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus, who have been infused with eternal life, who are partakers of the divine nature, having received the promises of God, Lord, this world is not our home. We know we're just passing through. We don't live under the sun. Indeed, we've been set with Christ in heavenly places. That's our true status. And one day, we're all going to recognize that. When the clouds are rolled back and Jesus returns, and we are declared everlasting sons and daughters. Father, I pray that you'd encourage us with these thoughts even as we head to worship. May these indeed be the fuel of what motivates us to give back to you this morning with our lips and with our lives. May you be pleased as you see our innermost parts. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.